Speak of hell. It is not a popular subject. It is not a subject that most churches would vote for, but it's not done by vote. And we need to be reminded when we speak of visiting heaven, or in this case, if every Christian went to hell for 5 minutes, would it make any difference? Would it change our lives? Would it change what we do? Would it change how we pray? If we really had a glimpse, really had an impactful glimpse of what hell was like, is like, and will be like. Such a title, if every Christian went to hell for 5 minutes, supposes an impossibility. It's a hypothetical. It's not in the ideal will of God that anyone go to this place. And after all, it is a place. We talk about heaven being a prepared place for a prepared people. Hell is a prepared place for an unprepared people. Quite the opposite of one another. I want to turn this morning to Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke, the 16th chapter. And beginning our reading at verse 19. This is a passage several chapters where Jesus is teaching. Jesus is the speaker, beginning at verse 19. In fact, he's been speaking throughout this chapter. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. That was the dress of the rich, the more aristocratic people of the day, the high society of the day. And he dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. He had a different suit, a different robe for every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate, covered with sores. I'm not going to take the time this morning to try to draw you a word picture of what Lazarus looked like or what Lazarus felt. Jesus' words are quite plain. We know he was poor. He was unable to get to the gate, probably where beggars would sit and beg for the more wealthy people that passed by in and out of the city or in and out of the temple, would see these people and maybe drop a coin for them. He was laid at the gate. That means others had to bring him there. He was covered with sores. He's in pain. Great discomfort. Maybe he smelled bad. He was not attractive in any way. But apparently the rich man had to pass him every day. Now it came about that the poor man died. The story moves along. And he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. The rich die, the poor die. The well die. The sick die. That's inescapable. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. That's a hard verse. Can you imagine the suffering that's in that verse? The delusion that's in that verse? To think that dipping his finger in a cup of water and putting it on his tongue was going to relieve his suffering, his pain. But it's so terrific that even a moment, even the anticipation of a drop of water on his tongue was a comforting thought. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Tells you. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. The contrast of blessing and lack of blessing. I don't know what other word to use. Blessing and torment are contrasted. And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may come over from there to us. So there's a great chasm, there's a great divide, there's a great separation, so that neither can pass to the other. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that you may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, he's asking for a resurrection for Lazarus to go to his father's house. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Send someone that you may send him. Let Lazarus be resurrected and send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them. At least this man did not want his brothers to suffer as he is suffering. Warn them that they not come to this place. The whole redemptive program of God is motivated by the double desire to save man from the destiny of hell and to save him for the eternal fellowship with God in heaven. Last Sunday, I made the contrast of from and for, and this is the same. From a destiny in hell to an eternal fellowship. It's not just being saved from hell. It's what we're saved for. It's what we're saved to. It's what God has prepared for those who love him. Have you ever speculated concerning what you would learn if you could make a 5-minute visit into hell, into the destiny of the doomed? Have you ever examined your heart and been convicted of the calloused, cold-hearted indifference of your heart toward the spiritual welfare of those for whom the Lord died? And that gets to the real heart of the matter, and it gets to our hearts. I must say to you that there have been times, this is a confession, there have been times when I have felt at least momentarily, I know better mentally, I know better spiritually, but that I have felt momentarily that if every church member, every Christian could take a 5-minute trip to hell, it would be profitable for the ministry of that local church. I believe they would come back different. They would come back with a different perspective. They would come back with a different passion, a different outlook on life. I must confess that there have been times when, if I could send some of my church members to hell for 5 minutes and brought them back, I probably would have done so. Here's the point. I don't say that with malice. I don't say that with hatred. I don't say that for revenge or anything of that sort. But here's what the pastor sees. And I'm not the only pastor that's ever had those thoughts, believe me. These thoughts are motivated by a desire to help parents, maybe. Parents see the awful danger to which they are exposing their children by an attitude of total indifference concerning the spiritual and moral well-being of their children or grandchildren. You hear it and see it all the time. And you want to say, wake up, people. Don't you understand what's happening? Don't you understand unless Jesus gets their hearts, they're going to hell? And somehow we shut that down. We don't accept that thought, because it becomes too personal for us. If we went to hell for 5 minutes, we would learn that hell is real. It's real. Hell is not a myth. It's not a bad dream. Nor is it the creation of some fantastic fiction writer. Hell was a reality to Jesus. That's why I read this long passage. Jesus had more to say about hell than any other Bible author. Jesus believed in hell. He believed in it so much that he died on the cross to pay the penalty of man's sin, that he might not go there, to save men from and save men to fellowship with the Father. Hell was a reality to the Apostle Paul, to the extent that he suffered great privation and hardship and martyrdom so that he could communicate the gospel to the lost, beaten, imprisoned, starved. Paul went through it physically. He paid the price in his own body to get the message to as many people as he possibly could. Hell was a reality to the rich man. That's the amazing thing here. The rich man believed in hell. He was there. He was experiencing it. And he did not want his family of 5 more young men at home. 5 brothers, 6 of them apparently all together, to come to this place. He had compassion for his lost brothers. He was in possession of his consciousness. He knew where he was at. He knew the awful torment he was going through. He knew what it would take to relieve him. He didn't cease to exist. He was in possession of his consciousness. He described his feelings. He was thirsty. He was tormented. He retained his memory. He knew how he had lived. He knew how Lazarus had lived. He knew about his family, and their spiritual condition was just like his spiritual condition, except they hadn't died yet. He was in a completely hopeless situation. He had a concern for his five brothers, lest they come to this same torment. If someone went to them and told them, Jesus said what? That they should listen to Moses? Yeah. He said, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So Jesus was saying to this man, and somehow there was communication, somebody rising from the dead would not be convincing. Jesus said they need to listen to Moses and the prophets. What do Moses and the prophets represent? They represent the Word of God. The Word of God. The warnings from God. That's what they need to hear. Not somebody that's been raised from the dead. So this man has a concern for something that's real. Number two, such a trip would cause the church to be aroused from a state of complacency. The church is not a society for the preservation of butterflies. The church is not a mutual admiration society. The church is charged with the responsibility much greater than rescuing baby ducks and cute little puppies. I'm being ridiculous in the contrast. We have compassion for dogs. We have compassion for cats. We have compassion for animals of all kinds. The ads that are on television trying to get our money to help this dog and help that cat and help this animal and this animal. And the church is charged with a greater responsibility than rescuing animals. I'm not saying we're not to do that. But the world puts the emphasis upon animals. The church needs to put its emphasis upon people, reaching people with that message. The responsibility of persuading men to forsake sin, forsake a life of no faith, a life of rebellion against God, that will eventually put them in hell. Depart from me, I never knew you. That's the message from the church. But we have so compromised that message and so neglected that message that few hear it anymore. We greatly admire heroes. We buy books to read about our heroes. Sports and all kinds of places. We love stories about heroes. People who do the extraordinary. People who go the extra mile. The newspapers contain stories every week of those who have greatly, sometimes endangered themselves in order to save someone from great peril. Swimming, car wrecks, anything that can go wrong at some point will go wrong. And people who endanger themselves in order to save someone from great peril. The building's on fire and the fireman goes in. Someone is overboard trying to swim to safety. And somebody else jumps in to try to save them, and many times they lose their life trying to save someone from great peril. If the members of the contemporary church really believed that all of those who died outside of Jesus Christ would spend eternity in hell. I said, if we really believed that, how would we be able to sleep? How would we be able to function sometimes? It would do something to our compassion. It would blow away, I think, our complacency. And the church would become a community of compassionate concern, the likes of which the world maybe hasn't seen since the first century, when the church was beginning to spread across the Roman Empire. Thirdly, such a trip would cause us to recognize the value of being genuinely Christian in all our conduct. Why? Because our conduct is a part of our testimony. And our testimony is important for us to have an impact in what we say. Such a trip would cause us to recognize the value of being thoroughly Christian, truly Christian, consistently Christian. The most effective sermons ever preached are not those which are uttered from the pulpit. And thank God for the pulpit. But unless the gospel is demonstrated in life, the testimony of the lips and the sermon from the pulpit will have little or no weight or influence. Even if it comes right from the pulpit, and certainly in many cases it doesn't, but if it came right from the pulpit, the people in the pews have to live that life. They have to live the life consistent with the message. The consistency of the Christian life gives power to the testimony, gives top power to the verbal witness, because people can hear and they can see. And when they do not see the consistency between the life and the testimony, they walk away. They'll walk away. By referring to his disciples as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, Jesus was emphasizing the value of influence. Salt gives flavor. Light gives sight to walk and move safely. I go into a dark room, the first thing I'm looking for is the light switch. Why? Because of the influence of light, I can see. Men will not believe in our Savior unless we demonstrate that He makes a difference in our lives. Why are we different? Because of Jesus. Paul was emphasizing this truth when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, wherefore, if meat, that is, eating meat offered to an idol, if meat make my brother stumble, if meat offends my brother, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend or stumble. Our conduct must always be guided by our motive to attract people to the Savior. People say, oh, well, I can do that. Or, oh, well, I can use that kind of language. Blah, 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 this, and blah, 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 that. And they don't realize what a turnoff. They've just turned people off to hearing the Word of God. Our conduct must always be guided by the motive, our motive, to attract people to the Savior. What do we want to happen? We want them to, we say, see Jesus. Such a trip would vastly influence our personal spiritual growth and discipline. Prayer would take on a new meaning, perhaps, if we realize that it brought us into vital contact with the eternal God, and that through prayer, God would be able to work his work in us so as to make us more effective. Prayer is one of the tools, one of the instruments that God uses to develop and mold our lives for greater influence in the lives of other people. We would become diligent students of the Word, that we might more effectively meet personal needs of those to whom we would seek to bear a winning witness. We would respond to the church with a deeper love and with a greater loyalty, because the church is the only institution upon which God is depending for the evangelization of the world. Now, people belong to all kinds of Christian organizations. I'm not talking about that. But every believer is a member of the body of Christ, the church. And if we had a understanding of the reality and the awfulness of hell, just for a few moments impressed upon us, we would have a deeper love and a greater loyalty to the body of Christ, believers, and that would deepen our evangelistic outreach. Such a trip, and I'm almost done, such a trip would enable us to learn why people go to hell. Why? Why do they go to hell? Men do not go to hell because of a desire or the design of God. Men do not go to hell because they have sinned so greatly that God is unable to save them. Their sin is not greater than the power of redemption. Men go to hell. In Luke chapter 13, men go to hell because they refuse to repent. Luke 13:3, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's the key. Men refuse to repent. They go to hell because they live a selfish life, the selfish life of sin. Romans 6:23 talks about the wage of sin is death. But God has an answer. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Men go to hell because of our neglect to witness and to tell others of God's love. I didn't mark this, but let me turn and see if I can find it quickly. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 23. Now that verse probably doesn't apply in this context. But Roman Catholic clergy interpret these words as giving them divine authority to forgive sin. Consequently, what do? They hear confession and offer absolution. Man hears confession and offers absolution. The evangelical interpretation, the Protestant evangelical interpretation, is that our obedience to the Lord's command to be witnesses. We become the means whereby men have their sins forgiven. When they hear the message, we're sinners, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They refuse to repent, they refuse to believe, they refuse to turn. They have made a decision. They have made a decision. They have rejected God's offer. They want to determine. They want to determine the terms. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way for me. It doesn't work that way for my family. It doesn't work that way for you or your family. It's God's terms. It's God's terms. We are simply to witness, to present those terms and the alternative to our world, to our generation. For us to neglect to witness is to involve ourselves in guilt for their remaining in their sins. It's almost too terrible to contemplate that men go out into eternity unprepared to meet God because of the indifference and the unconcern and the failure to bear witness on the part of those who consider themselves followers of the Lord. God, help us not to be guilty. But the honest truth is, we too are guilty. God does not want anyone to go to hell. That's not God's purpose. That's not God's desire. That's man's choice. That's man's choice. God has given his Son, Jesus Christ, the greatest, the highest, the all-satisfying sacrifice for sin. God has done all within his power to save men. Every Christian should cooperate with him in his work of saving men. And when I say men, I'm talking about humanity. I'm not leaving out women, only men. God has done all that he can for humanity to prevent them from spending a hopeless eternity. How? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and turn from your sins and receive him as your Savior and your Lord. That's salvation. Anyone listening to this message, now or in the future, we want you to know that God's offer is available every day. God's offer is available every day. God has a plan. God has a way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God on their own terms. You come to God on his terms, and that is to receive Christ as your Savior. Then God blots out your sins. The debt has been paid. Now God is the just, and he is the justifier of him who believes. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of God today. I pray that someone, Father, even accidentally, will come across this message, will receive this message, and the Holy Spirit will use it to bring that conviction and to plant the seed of faith in their heart. Faith in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.